So we've been talking about the new covenant for, this is our third week. And what we've been doing so far is contrasting the old covenant and the other covenants that God made with people, the different covenants, the different promises he made. And I feel it's important to kind of go over this each week. So I'm going to go back through a little bit of review of what we've been talking about. And we're doing this kind of like a timeline. So over here on this end, we have around 4000 BC, which is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God made man in his image, and he gave man dominion over the earth. Now, this is an example of something that we keep hammering on. This is a one-sided agreement between God and man that man doesn't have to do anything for it to come true. God said this, and that's how it is. And that's still how it is. We talked about how God gave man dominion over the animals. And man still has dominion over the animals. I made a kind of a joke, but it's true. We don't see zebras going around capturing people and putting people in the zoo. And then zebras come to look at the humans in the zoo. Man has dominion over the animals. Man has dominion over the earth. God gave man dominion. He never took it back. He didn't say, I give you dominion over the earth as long as you read your Bible. I give you dominion over the animals as long as you fast and pray. It also says that God made Adam and Eve in his image. And we saw that in Genesis 3, Satan comes to tempt Eve and Adam. And he told them, God had told Adam and Eve, the only thing that they couldn't do is eat from that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which to me indicates that mankind is not meant to deal with the idea of right and wrong. We're not designed for that. We're designed to relate to God. And so God had told them, you can do anything you want to, but except eat from this tree. It's interesting to know that when Satan came to tempt Eve, he didn't come tempt her to steal or lie or any other kind of sin. The only thing he could tempt her on was the law that she was under. And what he tempted her to do, the way he did it, it's an ingenious tactic. And he's never stopped doing this because it's so effective. He told Eve that if you would eat from that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you will do X, Y, Z, you can be like God. But God had just told them that he made them in his image. So they were already like God. So what he was doing was getting Eve to try to go obtain something that she already had. He was tricking her into chasing something that already belonged to her, or feeling like she had to do something in order to be what God already said she was. This is a very important principle, because what she should have said, and it's easy to armchair quarterback, but what she should have said was, we're already like God, shut up. Now the way this plays into the rest of our teaching, especially on the New Covenant, we find out in the New Covenant that God has made us righteous, made us holy, has sanctified us. And those are already happened. But the enemy would want to come and tell you that you need to do these things in order to be right with God. You need to do X, Y, Z in order to be holy. You need to do X, Y, Z in order to be righteous. And the answer to that is, I'm already righteous. Shut up. God made me righteous. Then we moved on to if you want a Bible verse that says you're righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Ephesians 4:24. There's plenty of others. So about 2500 BC, these dates are approximate. I just do them by 500 years because it makes it easier to remember. So about 2500 BC, we have the flood with Noah, which happens in Genesis 6. And then I think in Genesis 9 or 10, the flood's over and Noah comes out of the ark and God makes a promise to Noah. The promise to Noah is, I promise you I will never destroy the earth with a flood. Period. There were no conditions on it from Noah's side. He didn't say, I promise I will never flood the earth as long as you pay your tithe. As long as you love your neighbor as yourself. You get what I'm saying? God just said, this is how it is. I'm not going to flood the earth. Now, before it flooded, it had never rained as far as we can tell. And so after the flood, I can imagine Noah going about his business and some thunderclouds start to appear in the sky. And there could be a very strong temptation to be very afraid, because the last time this happened, it didn't turn out too well. And I don't have a boat this time. But it was completely up to Noah whether he would be afraid or not. Because if he would believe God's promise, he wouldn't have to be afraid. If he would believe God said he's not going to flood the earth, I don't have to worry about it. So in the same way, in the new covenant, God promises in Hebrews 8:12, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Period. So you never have to be afraid of God coming to get you because of your sins. Because he's not going to. But it's totally up to you whether you are afraid of that or not. That's pretty cool. Next we come to about 1500 BC. And this is Moses and the Israelites. Actually, we had Abraham. Let me get Abraham in here. So around 2000 BC, we had Abraham. And there's a lot of promises between God and Abraham. The one that we focused on was in Genesis chapter 12. We read that God told Abraham that if you leave your land... Actually, he didn't say if. He said, Abraham, leave your family, leave your homeland, and go to the place where I'm calling you to. I'm going to give you some land. And then he made a series of one-sided promises. He said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make your name great. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. So we saw that Abraham left his hometown. And he left most of his family, but he took his nephew with him. So he's already messing up. Right out of the gate. Then the next story in there is he goes to Egypt. And he starts thinking, you know what? My wife is very good looking. And it's very likely that these people will see that and kill me and take her. So why don't I ask my dear wife to lie and say that she's my sister so they can take her and not kill me? So Abraham's lying about his wife. And the story goes like this. They're in Egypt, and God starts plaguing the Egyptians. Because God promised Abraham that I will mess with anybody that messes with you. And there weren't behavior requirements attached to that. So he didn't say, I will curse those who curse you as long as you don't tell lies. He just said, if someone messes with Abraham, I'm going to mess with them. We saw that, continuing on in that story, that Abraham comes to the promised land and Lot is with him. And Lot is his nephew that he wasn't supposed to bring. And Lot's people starts arguing with Abraham's people. And Abraham says, Lot, let's just get over this. Why don't you pick any part of this land and you can have it and I'll take whatever's left. So Lot looked around and looked at the nicest place and picked that. It just so happened that he picked Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in Genesis 12 that after Lot left Abraham, God spoke to Abraham and said, you are actually standing in the land I called you to. And why don't you start walking around and everywhere you put your foot is yours. And the thing we learned from this story was that even if you're doing it wrong, God will keep his end of the bargain. God made sure that Abraham ended up in the right place, even though Abraham didn't follow the directions correctly. To me, this gives so much comfort because I know I don't have to do everything right. What God is looking for from us is not perfection. He's looking for trust. Trust is what's important. Trusting God. Trusting him and doing the best you can with what with the light you have. And you don't have to fret that, what if God wanted me to go here, but I chose to go here? Because if you trust him, he'll make it work out. That's the story of Abraham, over and over. So that was around 2000 BC, give or take. Then we moved on to 1500 BC. And Moses. We didn't get into this as much as I wanted to. There was one story I wanted to highlight a little bit more, and I'm going to do that in a minute. But what I want to point out is, at 1500 BC is when God gives the Ten Commandments and he gives the law. And that's the first time human beings had been told not to commit adultery by God. Not to bear false witness. So when we go back and look at these stories of how these people were acting before that, we can't put them under the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments weren't around yet. So let me restate your question, and if I have it right, then I'm going to give my answer. I'm going to restate it just so the microphone so everyone can hear it. That way you don't have to yell. So you're saying, how would I respond to the question that possibly they already had these teachings, but they weren't formalized until the Ten Commandments, and maybe they forgot about them while they were in Egypt? Is that, am I saying that?
The way they were formalized, but I guess I'm more that they had to be retaught.
More that they had to be retaught?
Yeah.
Okay. So my answer to that would be, we don't have that in the Scripture. So that would be someone's opinion. And so I will say that's possible, but I doubt that. We know that God specifically told Noah, so right here at 2500 BC, when he came out of the ark, he told them, I'm not going to flood the earth. And he also gave him some instructions about how he feels about certain things. One of them is don't kill people. Don't commit murder. It was a very strong warning there. Now, the don't commit murder was not attached to whether he's going to flood the earth or not. But he told them, don't commit murder. Which to me, that helps explain why back here, right after Adam and Eve sinned, and Cain killed Abel, God didn't kill Cain. God actually sought Cain and still sought relationship with him. So David said he actually protected Cain. So David brought up that God not only did not reject Cain, he came to him and marked him and put a curse on anyone that messed with Cain. Because Cain was not under the Ten Commandments and he was not under the covenant with Noah.
Murder
That's right. That's right. So he was bringing up the fact that Noah, when Noah had to leave Egypt, it was because he committed murder. Moses, I mean. Sorry. All these names run together. Yeah. Yeah. Because Noah was Moses' great-great-great-grandfather, just like he's my great-great-grandfather. But yeah, that was on the earth then, and I don't know that God's ever taken that back. So in 1500 B.C., the setting is that the Israelites have been captured, and they've been in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. And God sends Moses to rescue them out of captivity. And he starts sending plagues on the Egyptians to get them to listen. And they won't listen. They actually become more and more stubborn the more God's trying to get them to listen. I know nobody's ever done that in here. And the 10th plague was something called, he was going to send this thing called the angel of death that would pass through the land. And the firstborn of every household and all the livestock and everything, the firstborn would die. That's bad. And so God gave them some instructions we read in Exodus chapter 12. He told them to set apart a lamb and examine it and make sure it's spotless and flawless and in good health. That there's nothing wrong with it. He told them to kill. He told the Israelites. He said he told them to kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and wipe it on the doorpost of their house. And then that night they were supposed to cook the lamb and eat it and eat the whole thing. He said, if you do this, then the angel of death is passing through. Nothing is going to happen to your firstborn. Everybody remember this story? Now here's another one where God told them, this is what's going to happen. And you can follow the directions or not. And so if you follow the directions and you put the blood over your door, then the firstborn in your home did not get killed. It did not matter if your house was full of murderers and liars and thieves and adulterers. That wasn't in the equation. There were no behavior requirements attached to it. Okay? So you could be the worst person that ever lived, and you put that blood over your door, you're safe. Because you followed the directions. Now what if there were some people that had been acting wrong and they felt guilty, and they wanted to get on the ground outside their house and just say, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. Then they wouldn't get in. They're not participating. They would not be safe. Because it's not, God didn't say you have to beg and plead. He said just follow the directions. This is an important principle that you have to keep in mind as you read through these promises. Because we always tend to want to attach ethical requirements to everything because of religion. Now in that story, God, as he does all throughout the Old Testament, he's showing them little glimpses of what the new covenant is like. And in this story, the lamb represents Jesus. And if you know, in the days leading up to his crucifixion, the Pharisees took him and examined him thoroughly, just like they were supposed to examine the lamb in Exodus 12. And they could not find anything wrong with him. And then he died for our sins, and if we have his blood over our doorpost, then we're safe, with no behavior requirements attached to it. Isn't that awesome? Does that make you feel relieved?
Yes.
Makes me feel relieved. So then I think we skipped David. Or so we got to let's say this is going to be zero. Actually, I think Jesus came in the year minus 3 BC, possibly. But I'm just going to say zero. And this is when Jesus is born. And this diagram is not to scale. So this is 33. And this is the cross and the resurrection. And so one thing we wanted to make very clear is, so from this point on, Moses received the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. The law holds 613 commands, according to Jewish scholars. I'm going to write that up here. 613. That's a lot. I don't know how you would even remember all of them, much less do all of them. We talked about how the way God dealt with the Israelites before and after they received the Ten Commandments was very different. When he called the, when he rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, they're out in the desert and they're complaining about the food and they're complaining and saying we should go back to Egypt. And God is overlooking all of that. He's still feeding them. He's still taking care of them. Everybody familiar with this? And then they come to the Mount Sinai, and God starts saying he wants to make them a nation of priests and kings. And instead of coming to commune with God, they get afraid and they say, Moses, we don't want to talk to him. You go find out what we're supposed to do. We just want a list. And then whatever he says, we can do it. And so they got what they asked for. They got a list. And they couldn't do it. So the agreement here is, if you do these things and keep everything, then you get these blessings. We read this in Deuteronomy 28. And if you don't do these things and you don't keep all of it, then you get these curses. And that's how it is. And so the same behavior before the Ten Commandments that resulted in God overlooking it, after they're in this agreement here, we call this the Old Covenant. After they enter into the Old Covenant, God can no longer overlook it because he's already gave them the rules. So complaining before the Ten Commandments got no punishment. Complaining after the Ten Commandments resulted in the land opening them up and swallowing everyone. Or plagues coming through there. Because God's keeping his promise. God's up and holding his end of the bargain.
Where was one of the laws not to complain?
I don't know that there was one that was not complaining.
Oh,
okay. Yep.
I just was confused.
Yep.
My God was swallowing people up because of complaining.
Yeah. They were accusing him of not providing for him, for them, and not taking care of them.
But why did he want to?
What's that? I mean, they were trying to do false witness against Moses. There was a variety of factors involved there. It makes me glad I'm not in that. That's one of the emotions I have when I read those stories. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm living in the new covenant. Because that would be very unpleasant. And that's putting it mildly. So this comes into effect here, and then this is called the Old Covenant. And when does the New Covenant take place and the Old Covenant end? This can be a trick question. When does the New Covenant begin? Is it at the resurrection? It doesn't begin when Jesus was born. It begins when Jesus rose from the grave. He's sitting at the Last Supper telling them that this is the cup of the new covenant. Remember that? That language is very important there. There's a new deal about to go down. And the covenant that you were under from Moses is about to go away because I'm about to fulfill it. So from the cross on, we are in the new covenant. Hallelujah. Somebody said yay.
Yay.
Yes. Knowing the... So our Bibles are marked with a dividing line between Old Testament and New Testament. And the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the New Covenant does not begin at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It begins at the end of them. The New Covenant begins in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16. This helps us understand. So let me talk a little bit about this, because this really opened up a lot of things for me. So Jesus came. He came as an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. He was all five of those things. Part of his ministry, of his prophetic ministry, was speaking of something that was coming in the future. He was speaking of a new covenant, a new way to relate to God, a new deal God was going to make with mankind. So he would say things like, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That whoever believes in him will not be condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because they have not believed in the only begotten Son." That is not Old Covenant. Because what Jesus is saying is, if you believe in me, you don't have to worry about all the behavior requirements. So part of what he was doing was he was pointing to something that was new when he was speaking. But there was a variety of things Jesus was doing on the earth. But another thing he was doing was he was functioning very similar to the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, where they would come to draw Israel back to the law and back to the right way, back to the covenant God had made. Because you had groups of people walking around named the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had this idea that they were keeping the law. And they liked to point out how everyone else was not keeping it.
Do you distinguish between, you know, the rabbinical Jewish law that was added? There are like thousands and thousands of laws that the rabbis had created that they required people to keep.
So what's, I understand what you're saying, but I don't understand the question.
I guess, do you distinguish those when you read what Jesus is saying about the law?
I don't take those into account.
Like, for one example, washing your hands with a pot is not in the...
Correct. Great point. Yes. Washing your hands in all these different funny ways was not in the Old Covenant.
So the law that Jesus refers to there, or the law being in question there, is not actually the law given to Moses.
So Jesus would not be bringing people back to that extra law that's not in the Bible. He would be bringing them back to the original meaning of the one that he gave to Moses.
Right.
Okay, so we have an example of that in Matthew, I think, 6, where he stands up in front of a group of people and he gives the Beatitudes. Then he makes this very frightening statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say equals, he says exceeds. So what he's saying, I mean, to me, this is like a shot at the Pharisees. Because they think they are getting in, and he's saying they're not.
But they didn't even keep God's law, because he said that.
Right, right. What the Pharisees had done was create, I've heard the phrase fence laws. So if the law was, don't touch the, music stand. Don't touch the music stand is the law. Then they would say, don't get close to the music stand. And then, don't come within 5 feet of the music stand after observing this for a couple hundred years. Then, don't look at the music stand. Don't think about the music stand. Don't say music stand. You keep adding on and on and on to it. And the original intent was to help you keep this. But after a while, this don't look at the music stand, people think that's the law and it's not.
Right. Another example was that the law actually says on the Sabbath that you can stand in a field and you can pluck grain. And the Pharisees accused the disciples of breaking the law when actually the law specified that you could do that. But some people use that as evidence to say that Jesus teaches against keeping the Sabbath when really they were doing what was lawful on the Sabbath day.
Yeah, so Jesus was, let me finish my example here in Matthew 6. So he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And they're all like, yeah, and I have never committed adultery. And then he says, well, if a thought has ever crossed your mind, then you're guilty. So all of you Pharisees, this is my commentary. All of you Pharisees that think you're keeping the Ten Commandments, you're not. Or you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I tell you that if you have hated your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. I can imagine standing there and the fear of God coming over me, just like you can tell it was coming over the disciples. Because what did they say right after this? Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus, out of his own mouth, said, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, but with man, it's not possible. If you're trying to be right with God through how you behave, it's impossible. So sometimes we need to make sure when we're reading things Jesus says, we need to keep it in that light. Another example I like to use is in Mark 11, I think verse 25, 26, somewhere around in there. Jesus tells them, forgive each other so that God will forgive you. And if you don't forgive each other, God will not forgive you. Jesus said that. That's Jesus pointing them back to the old covenant. Because under the old covenant, you have to do everything right in order to enjoy the benefits of the old covenant. I want you all to know that it never said try to keep them. It's never trying. It's either you do it or you don't. And it's not try to keep most of it. It's either you do all of it 100% of the time your whole life, or if you mess up one time, you've broken the whole thing. So you think of it like a windshield. If it's cracked, then the windshield is cracked. And what happens is the Pharisees, and this is human nature, to think that the things I'm doing are not that bad, but the things they're doing are bad. And so we make up our own rule that we can keep, but it doesn't match God's rules. If you're going to live by those rules. So Jesus tells them, if you don't forgive each other, then God's not going to forgive you. But then in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Colossians 3, Paul makes this statement. So Paul is writing a letter over here under the new covenant. And he says, forgive one another even as God and as Christ has already forgiven you. Forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you. So in the old covenant, you have to forgive and then God forgives you. But in the new covenant, God forgives you first, and then you're supposed to let that motivate you to forgive others. Do you see the difference? That's a big difference. We are forgiven coming out of the gate. That's a free gift. And then we're supposed to use that as motivation to forgive others. So I think about, well, God has forgiven me so much, how could I not forgive my neighbor? Instead of thinking, I hope I remember to forgive everybody so that I don't go to hell. That's a very different way of living. Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 7. So this is one of the places where Paul contrasts Old Covenant and New Covenant, or relating to God based on the law versus relating to God based on what Jesus did. There's several of these. This is one of the strongest ones. So Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those that know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now, as I read this, the point of this story is not talking about, we're going to start talking about divorce, and it's the point of the story is not divorce, but what it's an allegory or a just symbolism. It says, "So for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, brethren, you have also," this is verse 4, "have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." All right, so let me draw this picture. Okay, so in this story, there's a woman and there's two husbands. And we find out later, a couple of verses down, we just read, that one of the husbands is law and the other husband is Jesus. Everybody see that? And it says that we are married to the law. And the only way to get out of that marriage without committing adultery is for the husband to die. But the law does not die. We have to die if we want to get out of it. And that's what happens when you believe in Jesus. You take part in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is a symbol of. We die and we are out of that marriage now, and we are free to marry another husband. And our new husband is Jesus. Let me read that again. Verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, for she has married another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So we are married to Jesus now. We are not married to the law. We don't have a relationship with the law. That marriage has been severed because we died. There was a death that broke the marriage. So what would it be that if someone marries a new husband but keeps wanting to mess around with her old husband? Okay? Let's keep going. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law." Do you see that? "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So in this story, there's two husbands, the law and Jesus. And the point he's making is you can't get out of your relationship with the law unless one member of the couple dies. The law is not going to die, so we have to die. And then we're free to marry a new husband. We've married our new husband, and it says that we've been delivered from the law. I think it's interesting that it chooses the word delivered. We've been rescued from the law. We've been rescued from that old husband. Now, the old husband, there was nothing wrong with him. He's perfect. He never makes a mistake. He's flawless. The problem in the marriage was not with the husband, but with the wife. The wife couldn't keep up with his demands. So in the new marriage, this husband does everything for you. Isn't that cool? Isn't that good? Because if you're in Romans, go back over to chapter 5, verse 19, where it's contrasting Adam and Jesus. Just 1 second. So again, this story is not trying to tell us about marriage. It's trying to tell us about our relationship with Jesus and the law. What I said was that we died. We died to the law so that we could marry Jesus. That's just the picture he's drawing here. He's using a marriage as a way to illustrate this. But he's not trying to tell us about marriage. He's trying to tell us about our relationship with Jesus. Okay, so if you're in Romans 5, he's contrasting what Adam did with what Jesus did. And in verse 19, one of my favorite Bible verses, it says, "For by one man's disobedience," talking about Adam, "many were made sinners. So also by one man's," with a capital M, "obedience, many will be made righteous." We are made righteous not because of our obedience, but because of Jesus' obedience. Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19. I'm going to read that again. I'm going to substitute in Adam's name and Jesus' name. "So by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by Jesus' obedience, many will be made righteous." So your righteousness is not a result of your obedience. It's a result of Jesus' obedience. This is awesome. This is so awesome. Jesus is the one that kept the deal. This is why, one of the reasons I like to say the agreement is not between God and me, it's between God and Jesus. And Jesus did it right. He did everything. He finished it. He fulfilled it all. And then he shares all the benefits with us. I'm telling y'all, this is awesome. And I'll tell you something else. This has been true, and it's still true whether or not you even believe it. But it's when you decide, you know what? If God says that, I'm going to believe that. Then you start, you start having that reality in your life. But you have to choose to believe it. So let me encourage you, choose to believe it. The next one I want to go to is Galatians. Now we're going to be in here probably for the rest of the night. So turn to Galatians chapter 1. Some background on Galatians. For you. So, Paul the Apostle was saved by grace while he was in the middle of trying to kill Christians and put them in jail. God saved him and gave him this download of grace that we're still trying to unpack 2,000 years later. And Paul went around preaching this gospel that Jesus had given him in person. However that looks. And this gospel was what we've been talking about, that if you will believe in Jesus, then God has forgiven your sins. He will not remember your sins anymore. He will give you an eternal inheritance with him. You will go to heaven. You have eternal life. And that was the message Paul was preaching. Little side note. Paul was getting accused of telling people just to go do whatever you want to. That was the accusation that was leveled against Paul, saying he's preaching lawlessness. He's telling people they can just do whatever they want to. Now, he wasn't saying that, but he was being misunderstood as saying that. You with me so far? So what I want to tell you is that if someone can't misunderstand you in that way, then you're not preaching the same gospel Paul was. If people can't take you the wrong way and say, you're just saying we can do anything, then you're not preaching the same gospel Paul was preaching. That's strong right there. That's better than y'all are acting. All right. Okay, so Paul comes to the region of Galatia, and he tells these Gentiles this good news of the gospel, and they believe, and they receive eternal life, and they're saved, and they're born again. And we can tell from some of the context in chapter 3 that they also get baptized with the Holy Spirit and start operating in the power of God. Then Paul has to leave and move on to the next region, and some people come in behind him, and they're Christians, but they're Christians that believe, yes, Jesus paid for everything, but we still are supposed to keep the law. We're still supposed to be circumcised. We're still supposed to avoid certain kinds of food. We're still supposed to keep the feasts, all these things. And so Paul gets wind of this, and he writes this very, very angry letter. So let's jump into chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. So an apostle, one way to think about this, is a courier that carries a message with the authority of the government that he's representing. So, and if an apostle showed up to your town back in their day and he said, this is what the king says, then that's what the king says. And there's not a debate, and there's not a back and forth. It says, this is how it is. So Paul, an apostle, a courier with authority, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So what he's saying here is, I'm a courier, not from Rome, not from any other earthly kingdom. I'm a courier from the kingdom of God with a message from God Almighty. It's very strong language. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. What's the message from God the Father? What does it say in verse 3? Grace and peace. That's the first thing out of the gate. I'm here representing God Almighty, the King of the Kingdom. And I have a message for you from Him. And the message is unmerited favor towards you. And I'm not against you. There's peace between us. I'm not mad at you. I have undeserved goodwill towards you. I feel very good about you. I think that's awesome. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Can somebody hit the AC? Here we go. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What is the different gospel? The different gospel is Jesus plus the law. That's the different gospel. It's that Jesus did not do enough. You also have to do these other things. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that word actually means damned eternally. It's anathema, is the Greek. So Paul says, if someone's coming in here telling you that you need to keep the law, let him be damned eternally. Verse 9, as we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, than what you have received, let him be accursed. I always think this is funny because he's saying, and if you didn't hear me the first time, let me say it again. He's very upset. So then he starts talking about how he received the gospel that he brought to them. He received it directly from Jesus. Now let's come on down. Go over into chapter 2. And we're going to read a scene that took place that he's referring back to. I'm going to begin at verse 11. This is chapter 2, verse 11 of Galatians. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles," which meaning that Peter was eating food that the Jews considered unclean. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So when he says those who were of the circumcision, he's talking about these Jewish Christians. Another word for them is Judaizers. They were trying to put Gentiles under the law of Moses. It says, verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ.'" That's verse 16. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith." Let me talk about justified for a second. So in Greek, there's a word dikaiosune or something like that. I'm not pronouncing that correctly. In its adjective form, it means righteous. In its noun form, it means righteousness. But in its verb form, we do not have an English equivalent. We don't have a verb for righteous, to righteous someone. So whenever you see justified, this is kind of silly, but it helps you remember, substitute righteousify. To righteousify something. To make something righteous. "Knowing that a man," this is verse 16, "is not righteousified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be righteousified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be made righteous." That's what this whole letter is about. 18, "If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." Again, referencing this thing we thought about with the two husbands. I died to the law, and now I'm living a new life with Christ. That was verse 19. Verse 20, a famous verse. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Verse 21, this is the key. This is chapter 2, verse 21. If you highlight your Bibles, highlight this one. "I do not set aside," or the King James says frustrate, "the grace of God." Does anybody have a different word there besides set aside? Sheila?
It says, "I'm not one of those who treats the grace of God as meaningless."
Treats the grace of God as meaningless. Nullify the grace of God. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." That is very strong. If we are supposed to relate, if we still have to relate to God through our behavior, then what did Jesus die for? If nothing changed, then what was the point? But something changed. Think about that. They're not nullifying the grace of God by sinning. They're nullifying the grace of God by trying to keep the law. Isn't that weird? Chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Or another way to say that is, did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by believing the message? And the answer is by believing. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I like the new living here. Teresa, will you read that on the mic?
After starting your new lives in the spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?
So after starting your life in the spirit, why are you now trying to be right with God based on your own effort? Again, you have to believe that you're already right with God. This is the trick from the Garden of Eden. To believe that you're not right with God and you have to do something. And you have to keep doing something. But you don't have to do anything. You get to, but you don't have to. Loving God is not a requirement. It's a privilege. It's a response. Behavior change is a result of what Jesus did and a result of your relationship with God, not a means to achieve a relationship with God. Let's keep going. Have you suffered, this is verse 4 in chapter 3, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Another way to say this in language that makes more sense to us. When God does miracles among you, is it because all of you are acting right? Or is it because you simply believe the message? If y'all can grab a hold of Galatians 3:5 right there, it disarms a lot of the enemy's tools that try to keep you from being effective. Because what happens is, God calls us to something and we start examining ourselves based on some rules. And we say, well, I can't do that because look how I am. Look how I act. Look how I behave. But God's not calling me because I behave correctly. All right.
Although there are benefits.
There definitely are benefits, yes. If you believe, then you are already qualified. That's Colossians 1, verse 12 or 13, I believe. Let's go to chapter 4. I'm running out of time. Chapter 4, so he's going to draw another analogy here using a different set of circumstances. Instead of a husband and a wife, or a wife and two husbands, let's just read it. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. So let's draw these on the board. So the son that's born by the bondwoman, anybody know his name? So that's Ishmael, born by the bondwoman. And then there's another son that he says is born by the free woman. And who is that? Okay. Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman, this is verse 23, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. There are other translations that do this much better. But it says that Ishmael was born through human effort. And Isaac was born because of faith in a promise. So Ishmael is the result of people trying to make God's will happen through their own power. And Isaac is born as a result of people believing what God said. Verse 24, and these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So this is Mount Sinai over here. And I never spell this right, but that's going to be good enough. And it says it gives birth to bondage. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law, the Ten Commandments. So he puts bondage and law and Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai on the side with the bondwoman. For this Agar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What's the bondage that they're in? Slavery to the law. That's the bondage. Throughout Galatians, when it says bondage, it's not talking about sin. It's talking about feeling like you have to keep the law in order to be right with God. 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So this is the Jerusalem above. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, are as Isaac was, we are children of promise. So this is us over here, on this side. We are under the bondwoman, Isaac, faith. We are not a child of the bondwoman, Ishmael, human effort, Mount Sinai, bondage, law, Ten Commandments. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh, then, so who's that talking about, born according to the flesh? Ishmael, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So what happened was, in the story, Ishmael starts trying to pick on Isaac. Everybody remember that? It's funny, because this represents what happens right now in Christianity. The people that want to believe grace are getting persecuted by people that think you're supposed to keep all these rules. It's never changed. I have yet to see a grace preacher making websites on the internet accusing other preachers of being from the devil. I've never seen that. But you see, from the other side, people who think you're supposed to keep all these rules wanting to persecute people that are trying to preach the gospel. It's amazing. Because I've heard this statement, do you preach radical grace? And my question is, well, what other kind is there? What other kind of grace is there? This is unmerited favor. It is something that you can't get, and it's free. I mean, it doesn't, there's no, we don't have anything like that in the earth. God wants to give you everything and ask nothing in return. Can we just believe that? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? This is verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So verse 30, what I pick up from that is, if someone's persecuting me because I want to preach grace, then my godly response is not to placate that, but to distance myself from that. To remove that from around me. To not put up with it. The same way Paul did with Peter at Antioch. He confronted it. Let's keep going. Because with that context, Galatians 5, these first verses make a completely different meaning than what we've been taught. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? It's the law. It's not sin. Isn't that weird? Have y'all ever heard that preached with sin? You better quit sinning. Again, sin is bad. I'm not saying let's go sin, but that's not what this verse says. The yoke of bondage is when you think God's mad at me because of how I behaved. And therefore, I can't go to Him freely. I have to go down with my head down, begging Him to let me back in. When it tells us in Hebrews 4 that we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. Yes. Yes.
That you'll see most people that understand have the revelation of grace. Love will ooze more than those that are still blending them with grace.
Great.
Love is such a, an oozer.
Yes. So she thinks one something that she's noticed, and I agree, that grace and love are so intertwined that when you understand one, the other starts coming out of you. Because you realize God is not holding that stuff against me. How can I hold that against somebody else? And then verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 take on a completely different meaning, because we're ambassadors for Christ going out and telling people not you're going to hell if you don't get your act together. We say God has reconciled the world to Himself. Why don't you come be reconciled to God? He's forgiven your sins. Why don't you come believe in Jesus? It's a completely different message. Because remember, gospel means news. Have you heard the news? Telling people to do something is not news. That's telling people to do something. The news is that Jesus already took care of it. Guess what? God has made a way for you. That's news. God does not have any requirements on you. That's good news. Let's keep going before I preach on that for a couple hours. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which is a symbol of trying to go into the old covenant, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And that's what the letter of Hebrews is about. If you try to go back to the old way, then there's no other sacrifice available. It's Jesus and that's it. Verse 3, again I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So this is one of those places where we see we don't try to keep the law. We don't have a certain ones that we keep up with, but don't worry about the others. You have to, if you're going to go that way, you've got to do all of it. And you have to do all of it all the time. Like the clock is, there's not like, okay, start now. If you haven't been doing it, it's too late. Verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be righteousified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So I'm going to end on this. Falling from grace does not mean that you sinned too much. Falling from grace means that you're trying to go back under the law. You're trying to relate to God based on how you perform. That is falling from grace. Don't fall from grace. Believe the new covenant, Hebrews 8:12. Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more, says the Lord. Are y'all feeling happy right now? I feel really good right now. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Who referred to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, which means he
knew it.
He knew it all, he did it all, and he himself said that any act of physical righteousness he considers as filthy.
rags. And he used to be a persecutor of the believers and the Christians until he had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, and the scales were removed from his eyes. And he understood the full gospel.
Yes. So God selected the most religious person on the face of the earth to deliver the gospel of grace, which is completely opposite. That's amazing. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Father, I thank you for the new covenant. Lord, we all thank you. Lord, we believe that you have forgiven all of our sins. We believe that you have made us right. We believe that you have given us righteousness as a free gift. We believe that you have set us apart for yourself as special, that you have sanctified us, that you have made us holy. We thank you, Lord, that we are judged by the obedience of your Son and not by our own obedience. I thank you, Lord, for unmerited favor, undeserved goodwill. I thank you for the inheritance that you've given us for free, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you want to work through us to demonstrate your love, your grace, your kindness, and your power. Lord, these verses that we read, you told us it's seed. The word is seed. And then when it finds good soil, it produces fruit. So by faith, I just declare that all of this seed has found good soil and will produce good fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. And Lord, I know that when you produce fruit, that the fruit has more seed in it. So Lord, I pray that you equip each one in here to tell others about this gospel, this good news, in a way that they can understand it. Holy Spirit, as we begin to minister healing and things in here, we just invite your ministry to direct each one, that we would know how you want things to work.